Third Street would be in that.
All right, we're, it's time to get started. Thank you so much for being here. We're in Zechariah, and we're in chapter 3, and where we left off last time was at chapter 3 in verse 6. And we're, you know, unfortunately, each one of these we have to kind of overlap because I just go get as far as we can go, and then we stop there and try to pick it up the next time. But I'm thankful for your endurance with me in that. Tonight, I want to just, with a brief introduction, mention a couple of things. First of all, hope, which is at the, and I put this in the little weekend schedule that I sent out, that is a very, very significant issue to each one of us, and certainly that is seen in the scripture itself. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul there is talking about temporary gifts and so forth, he talks about the permanence of three things. He says, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 13, we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But he says, right now, faith exists, faith, hope, and love. Those three things. And you think about the significance of that, faith, hope, and love. And by the way, those are, I believe, interchanged, interlocked with each other. You can't separate them out exactly. And he says that these three abide, but the greatest is love. But hope, as love and faith, are essentials. And hope being right in the middle of that. And the reason for that, of course, is that when people have no hope or they have misplaced hope, it's such a tragedy. Because hope has such value. And it has such value to the Christian. We look around us at the desperation of those really that have no hope, and that's one of the reasons the suicide rate is so high. It's one of the reasons that drugs are being administered and used, and alcoholism and all those kinds of things. I brought out in my little note I sent to the church that in the great hymn, "It is well with my soul," and actually I think it's "When Peace Like a River," if I'm sure, I'm not sure the title of that. But you know the hymn I'm talking about. It reads, "Lord, haste the day when our faith will be sight." When our faith will be sight. And then I suppose that really underlying word there is hope. Hope in that, when our faith will be sight. It makes such a difference to have hope, and hope in Christ. In Romans, you know, in Romans chapter 5, it begins with, "Therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," after talking about salvation by grace through faith. And he says, in continuing that, he says through in verse 2 of Romans 5, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." And then he goes on to talk about, in verse 4, and perseverance and proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then we go clear over in Romans to chapter 15, and it says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's where I am tonight, and I assume that you are as well. You wouldn't be here. That your hope should I coin the hymn, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our hope is built on Him, entirely on Him. I know that I get weary, and I'm sure you do too, from the pressures and disappointments and the difficulties of life. But I'm also reminded of the little phrase that was quoted out of the Old Testament by the writer of Hebrews, where he says, "Yet in a little while, and he who's coming will come." Yet in a little while, and he who's coming will come. And hope is written all over that, you see. And that's what we, as Christians, live by. Because this world is not our home. And I'm not hoping that things are going to get so much better here that I'll just love it to pieces. In fact, if anything, I think it's going to get worse and worse. It's hard to imagine, but I think so. And according to the Scripture, it is. Romans 8:25 says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And that's what we're doing. We're hoping for that which we do not see. Now, he's talking about physically. We see by hope through the eyes of faith in God's Word. In Titus, Paul says that we're looking for the blessed hope. He calls it the blessed hope. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Wow. What a day that will be. It's no wonder that at the close of the service, when we close with Jude 24 and 25, it's with exceeding great joy. That's one of the renditions of that anyway. Exceeding great joy. Hebrews 10 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. There's no emptiness to the promises of God. They will all come true, and I also believe even much more, if that's things we cannot imagine. So, in our continued study in Zechariah, it has a lot to do with hope, and the reason I started with this. Because the returning remnant from captivity through hardship and what they see with their eyes and the burned out shambles of Jerusalem, and recognizing the impossibility of the task of trying to rebuild the temple, trying to rebuild the city and the walls and all of that. But God sent them a messenger, an angel of hope in the prophet Zechariah, and that's what we are studying. And that messenger Zechariah not only had a message for them in the immediate, but he also has a message that has a long-term ramifications that into the future that we are still waiting for 2,500 years later. And I remind you that back in that day, that people got the word of God through the prophets. They didn't have the written word, and even if they did, most of them couldn't read. And so they got the word of God until the canon was completed through prophets and then later, of course, apostles. So, last time we completed the third vision, and then halfway through the fourth vision, which is the vision of Joshua and Satan before the Lord Jesus, which we said was the angel of God or of the Lord. And you recall Joshua was dressed in filth, depicting his sinfulness, and he was, as the high priest, the representative of the people. And so it was showing the filthiness and the sinfulness of the people of Israel. So he's dressed in these awful garments. And Satan was there to accuse him. But also with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, ordered that Joshua be cleaned and dressed in special garments, because he stated why. he stated, he is a brand plucked from the fire. A brand plucked from the fire. Or in other words, he is chosen of God for salvation. And this is where we left off in this vision, getting down to verse 6. I believe that's chapter 3, isn't it? Yes. Does that sort of make sense? Well, let me pray, and we'll launch off. And we have some, I think, some really interesting things tonight to look at in regard to this. And some special things, I hope encouraging things. Things to give us hope in our time as we see the world declining around us and recognize that it's supposed to be that way. Well, let me pray, please. Our Father, we cannot thank you enough for your holy and precious word and how it gives us hope, how it fills our life with good things, that we can be encouraged and strengthened, and that in times of darkness and despair, that we can look to you and know your presence, know your word is true, and know you haven't left or forsaken us. And Father, that you have a great end in view. We thank you that we can study these things, that you've left them for us to study, to show ourselves approved, to dig into your word, Father, and to pull out the rich kernels of such great value that it's more wonderful than anything the world has. There's nothing as wonderful as your word here as our possession. And we pray that you'd help us tonight to concentrate on what is said, to think about it and realize how beautiful and wonderful it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to be one of your own. And I trust, Lord, that you'll build us up in the most holy faith and use this time for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, beginning in chapter 3, and I'm just going to jump in. I thought I had something here about last time and all that, but I guess I didn't. Maybe I didn't print that page. Oh, well, I'm just going to jump in. So I won't even spend any time rehashing. I'll just jump in. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Now, you recall, I will just mention that, and I've already have, that he came and appeared before the angel of the Lord, which we know is, from the context, is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, for what he orders. In fact, he orders his garments to be removed, and he's cleansed and put on these special garments, and he even requested a turban for his head and so forth. And each of those have significant meaning to them. But it's really a picture of what? Say it. You said it. Rachel, what is it? I'm sorry. Salvation, thank you. Okay, I thought that's what you said. It's a picture of salvation, isn't it? Yes. And that's the first thing that he has to be prepared in salvation. We see the same thing, for example, in Isaiah 6, when the Lord touched Isaiah's lips. As good a man as Isaiah was, he said, after he saw the Lord high and lifted up, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," he said, "Woe is me," didn't he? "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And the Lord touched his lips with a hot coal, a picture for us of God's work in the person. And that's the same thing that we see here. And it has to be the Lord that must cleanse us, forgive us, and make us righteous in the robes of Christ Jesus' righteousness. And of course, anything in the Old Testament had to do with salvation in Jesus Christ, really on credit, if you want to get right down to it, but time means nothing to God. So in that sense, it's not on credit, but it was still in Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. He was the only Savior in the Old Testament. He's the only Savior in the New Testament. So now following that, in verse 6, it says, "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying," what does it mean to admonish? Well, it's a word. You go ahead. Do you want to say? Yeah, I think that's right up there with it. I'm sorry? Charge is also up there with it. Yes, it is. Charge has an element in it. I think you're exactly right. It's a word in the Hebrew, which to bear witness with a warning. To bear witness with a warning. And that, you see, charge and all of those things that you just mentioned fit into this. And this admonition has taken something of a turn, for the context shows us he, Christ, is specifically addressing Joshua in his role as high priest, our spiritual leader among the people. For he goes on to say in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," this is the admonishment, "if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Walk in my ways, perform my service, then you will govern, etc. Now, certainly in principle, by extension, he's saying this to all of Israel, in principle, and to us today, but specifically, it is to him as the high priest in his visible leader role before Israel. And it's not really unlike the New Testament admonition, "If you love me, keep my commandments," right? If you love me, keep my commandments. These who are standing by, you'll notice here, some say are other priests that are under Joshua as the high priest, and others are that it could be a representative group of the people of the nation of Israel who are relying on their leadership to point them in the right direction and lead by their own example. Whichever of those two it is, and I lean towards the under priest or the under shepherds, if you want to call it, under the high priest, which is probably the best answer. But whichever it is, it comes out the same, because they are there to show that you have a responsibility to the people that have been put under your care. And you know what? Every one of us have that. Even if you're a parent, you have that with your children, but you also have it in your family, to your loved ones, to your spouse, to your neighbor, to the people you work with, to everybody you encounter to one degree or another. What are you supposed to be? You're a witness of the true and the living God. You're the light of the world. And so all of those things stand true. Now, obviously, as the high priest, he was to be leading the people, something that was not happening, as we know, in the time of Christ on the earth, some probably 400 to 500 years later than this. They had even apostatized further into a salvation that was not the gospel, a salvation of works and keeping rules and so forth. That was a twist and a turn on what was correct. But who was Christ hardest on? He was hardest on them. All we got to do is read Matthew 23 with all those, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and read what the Lord Jesus has to say about them. And you see, it's a very important thing that each of us has, especially those of us that are in positions of trying to direct other people in spiritual matters. But really, all of us do. We're accountable for what we have been given, and what we portray before other people. All right, so all admonitions of this nature take into account the truthfulness of a relationship with God, in other words. If we ourselves don't know God, how can we be a benefit and blessing to someone else about God? There's a lot of people playing church and have been playing church. The Lord talks about the wheat and the tares grow up together, but he'll be the one that will separate them out. Doesn't do any good to play church. We have to have a right, a true, an honest, a glorious relationship with the Lord, changed from within. So this is a true relationship with God. The environment of evil, which we are in a constant battle, and the need for vigilance in seeking the Lord for continual strength, address the fact that it has to be real. And how do we know when something is real and when something is not real? Little hint, Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What did the Lord Jesus say? By their fruits you shall know them. By their fruits you shall know them. Sometimes fruits can be counterfeited, I suppose, to some degree for a while, but they're going to give out. One of the main fruits, big fruit, is endurance, perseverance, which is also what is in this very chapter here when we're dealing with these people coming back and looking at the shambles of that city of Jerusalem and being told it's going to be all right. That takes a work of faith, because if I don't have that, if I don't have the vision of God, if I don't have the Lord residing with me and directing me, I'm not going to make it. It's just too hard. It's just too difficult. The person won't make it. All right, so why does the Lord place stipulation on Joshua? Because what he says here, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service. That's an if there, isn't it? That's a stipulation. Why does the Lord place a stipulation on Joshua? I thought it was salvation by grace. Some people would claim that. I've had long arguments with people over this. And a lot of the modern theology has removed the responsibility of following Christ under this kind of stipulation, if you want to call it that. And many have taken the verses that deal with God's grace, making it an antinomian opposing relation to the laws. In other words, if you believe in what God commands in His Word and you're trying to follow that, you're trying to earn your salvation. Well, that's not the same thing. No one can earn their salvation. Christ alone has to be our Savior. But what the Bible does teach is salvation by grace through faith, not of works or law keeping, but however, it teaches that the one saved is transformed into a new creature. We hear that a lot around here, don't we? Who foremost desires to please God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, says Christ. There is a bond relationship, and that we some of us call that lordship as well. If Christ is our Lord, He's calling the shots of our life. It's as simple as that. It's that kind of relationship that must exist. And the evidence of salvation is the person's character in following Christ. That is given to us over and over in the Word of God. Think of that again, Matthew 7:21, that we speak of a lot. I think it's a very important verse, that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? But he who says it loudest? No. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, that's an essential there, isn't it? You're saved by grace. Nothing you can do. But you're seen in your salvation by your character change, by your new birth. So if Joshua, under this stipulation, follows God, he's being told here, he will be blessed and a blessing. And there's another element here that we have to keep in mind, and that is that we're dealing with Israel. And so Israel is under the Mosaic Covenant, which was a covenant, a conditional covenant, in which the nation of Israel, the people, had to be obedient to God, and if they weren't, he would bless them if they were, and he would curse them if they weren't. And so this is the basis of the stipulation. We're not under this covenant, but as Christians, we are under the same principles. If we are truly God's own, we will conduct ourselves as those that belong to him. And if we don't, we are also told some bad things are going to happen to us. Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. That's not a pretty thing. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about those that are participating in the Lord's table and are doing so unworthily, that some of them have been scourged so much that they were taken in death. So there's some serious issues in relation to that, which are also principles for us as well. So the bottom line is God's own by faith are born again, and all know not perfect. They are changed and have a new set of desires to please God and to do so even more than they are to please themselves, which is hard to imagine. What did Christ himself say? Not my will, but thine be done. And that's something that every one of us in Christ have to say, because we know that he knows better than we do, and that's all part of living by faith. Okay, verse 8. Now we have a switch here, a change. It says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch." Now, why so much emphasis here? Now listen and for behold. Got any ideas? Yeah, this little change here that is coming in the vision called the branch is a huge deal. And I think you all know who the branch is. The branch is the Lord Jesus. All right, so the timing of this, following this display in the transformation of Joshua, followed by these admonitions, God gives us the means behind the action of God, which is the branch. The emphasis is required to focus upon Christ. He's the focus of Scripture and the means of salvation. He it is that all the redeemed live for. I cannot help but always think of the words of Paul himself, "For me to live, Christ." He is our Lord. He is everything to the redeemed. He is our hope, our joy, our salvation, our future, our Lord, our King, everything. You can't name enough things, right? So here the focus turns upon this one called the branch, who is actually the same one that had just told Joshua to redress Joshua in the appropriate clothing and all of that. Now, who is speaking? In verse 7, remember, what does it start with? Thus says the Lord of hosts. So this, even with this paragraph, it has not changed. Thus says the Lord of hosts. So we know this to continue to be the pre-incarnate Lord speaking. And it is interesting that he who is the branch says he will bring in my servant, the branch. This is one of the first indications of the deity of him that is coming. He is addressing without explanation the incarnation, being the second person of the Trinity, will become what he calls here the branch. He is not yet the God-man, but will become the God-man. And what theologians call the hypostatic union, or we think of as, which is a slight difference, which we call the incarnation. Now, he goes on to say in verse 9, well, actually, I don't want to get there yet. What does he mean? He says, indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now, he's got these men sitting in front of you. The you there is who? Joshua. And he's got these men sitting in front of him, which again is very likely under priest. Perhaps it could be representatives of Israel that he is to shepherd as the high priest. But he's saying, they are men who are a symbol. And the word symbol can also be translated a sign. These are probably colleague priests under Joshua. These have prophetic cause of encouragement for future events. They reflect that the priestly ministry will play a significant role in the future day of cleansing and conversion of Israel. When we go over to Revelation in chapter 14 of Revelation, there we read about the 144,000 Jewish evangelists from every tribe, 12,000 from each tribe, represented, that will be the custodians of the Word of God and will be the evangelists that will evangelize the Day of the Lord world at that time, the millennial, not the millennial, the tribulation time. So why does the vision focus on the branch? He's the focus of everything. Now, this is newer to them than it is to us, isn't it? We understand that better now because we have the New Testament. We understand, just like Christ when he was talking to those on the road to Emmaus and explained to them that the whole Word of God was about him. Everything in the Word of God is about Jesus Christ. It's his story. He's the central figure. And that's what he's bringing to light here. The branch is the coming Messiah, which means shoot or sprout. I've got written down here Jeremiah 23. I don't know what I've got there. Let's look at it and see. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Oh, okay. Here's Jeremiah's dealing with the branch also. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. It's one of the reasons that we know for sure, without any question, that the branch here is referring to Jesus Christ. Flip over while you're in Jeremiah to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And look at verse 15. Well, let me back up to verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And he goes on to elaborate about that. This coming one is not identified in these things as having two comings. We know now that he is, of course, but as the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is, I think, the reason he is given the title branch. Now, why does he call him, back in our text, my servant, the branch? I'm sorry. Yes, well, and thank you. And what that's telling us is that there's two comings, isn't it? Now, it's hidden away in that because we can know that looking back at it. But that's the reason for that. He came as a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve as a ransom for many. That's not the way he's going to come the second time. He's going to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the judge. There's going to be many, many people destroyed, cast into hell, as well as those that know him are going to be brought into his kingdom and in a place of wonder and glory and love and so forth and so on. But that's why he's called the servant, is because the first time he came as the babe in the manger to be despised and rejected and crucified, a servant of God. He didn't come to do his own will. We talked about that earlier, but the will of him who sent him. And if we could spend the time to go to Philippians chapter 2, you know, where he talks about there that he humbled himself. And the most incredible humbling of ever, the King of and Lord of all glory, the creator of the universe and of you and me and everything, was treated as a worm, which he says in Psalm 22, and so forth. So that's what it's intended here, tucked away in that little statement of my servant the branch. Verse 9, he says, "For behold, a stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." What is intended by a stone I have set before Joshua?
Well, Christ is represented as a stone.
Yes. Yes, he is. I don't know that we have to take the time to go there, but in Daniel chapter 2, that stone is the one, the coming stone is the one that will conquer the Gentile kingdoms of this world, and we know that stone is the coming Messiah at his second coming. And we find Peter talking about it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and so forth. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone is, of course, him. And why is a stone, do you think, used of the Lord Jesus? Well, if you think of a stone, what do you think of? Now, we're not talking about a pebble here. We're talking about a rock of Gibraltar kind of thing. What do you think of when you think of something like that?
Solid.
Solid. Immovable. Unshakable. Unflinching. It's a permanence and surety. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the seven eyes? Think of the symbol of seven in the Word of God. You know, it's over and over again. God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And we have, beginning with that, and we have sevens over and over and over. It's a number of completion, isn't it? It's a number that takes on that very special role in the scripture. And all these eyes, these seven eyes, which goes back to the number seven and its fulfillment or completion, its perfection or whatever you want to call it, that's associated with seven, it denotes the coming one's wisdom and omniscience. He sees everything. He knows everything. There's nothing that escapes his view. It is a statement of his perfection. I think we see something of this in Isaiah 11. Let me look there and see. Isaiah 11. Look at verse 3 in Isaiah 11. Again, this is talking about the righteous branch. And the branch that will shoot forth from Jesse. And of course, Jesse was the father of David. Notice in verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, talking about Christ. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And I went too far there, but what the whole business is not judge by what his eyes see. That means physically what a human would see, but he looks with perfection, with omniscience, beyond all of that, and that's the reason that he can rule in absolute justice and righteousness, is because he knows all things, and all of his wisdom is perfect. There's not going to be any Supreme Court or any other court or judge or anything on anything that the Lord Jesus says. And that's a wonderful thought. Everything will be in perfection at that point. Now, verse 10. He says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What's he talking about there? What does that communicate?
Peace.
Everybody's going to love everybody else. Not going to be any fussing and feuding and fighting and stealing and grumbling and anger or any of that. One of the amazing things about glory to come is that no matter what your state is, and there's going to be, I think, very seriously levels within glory of some people that have greater rewards than others and so forth. That's very clear in the scripture. But yeah, nobody's going to be unhappy or jealous or anything about any of that. They're going to get along in perfect harmony. And so he's talking here, I do believe, about the millennial kingdom of Christ, the kingdom on earth, signifying its fruitfulness and peace and prosperity and this glory of it. And can you imagine how encouraging this is to those Jews looking at the shambles of Jerusalem, and they're being pressured by all these outsiders and threatened and everything else about their building? And you recall they had to build the wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, which we get the name of Spurgeon's newsletters, Sword and the Trowel. And the pressure that they were under. Well, all of that, you see, is going to come to an end. And as we Gentiles look on, we understand that Israel, as we're looking at these prophecies, and Zechariah is giving them hope of what God has promised for them, that there's always something. There's also something here for us. And that's why I think some theologians have rightly called Israel God's timepiece, because what's going on with Israel, which is prophesied in the Word of God, tells us a great deal about where God's time calendar is located, where His gauge is. Amen? And so, you know, it's very important that. And that's one of the reasons that I've solidly believe we're in the last days. And I mean, we've been in the last days a long time. I'm talking about the last of the last days. So we're not setting any dates, but, you know, it is obvious because of what the Scripture says.
Jim, you skipped over the inscription.
I did.
At least I missed it.
Where's the inscription?
What? Second page. In verse 9, the inscription on the stones.
Oh, I sure did. Okay. I didn't intend to do that. Okay, behold, did I have a question on that? Oh, yeah, what is the inscription? I got it right here in front of me. I just can't see it. What is the inscription, by the way?
That's why I asked.
Huh?
I don't know. That's why I asked.
What's it inscribed into? A stone. It's a word, by the way, looking it up in the Hebrew, which also can mean sculpture. And I couldn't help but think of the Ten Commandments in that regard that were written in stone by the Lord himself. But it has to do, just like the stone does, with whatever is inscribed in that stone has lasting value to it, permanence with it, doesn't it? And this is referring to the work of Christ in the first coming, his design to suffer, to have his flesh beaten and pierced, I think as well as along this. I will engrave on an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. I will engrave an inscription on it. Some believe that this is referring to Christ in his first coming, that the nails pierced his hands, and the sword was made a terrible wound in his body, and that Christ is pictured to reign, and yet he is also to suffer. I had written down here John 6:27. I don't know what that says. John 6 is a chapter in which many people left him. John 6:27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him... That can't make any... Oh, the Father has set his seal. The Father has set his seal. That's what I was referring to. It could also be that God is talking about inscribing on that stone that God has set his seal upon him, his permanent seal in relation to him. You think of Ephesians chapter 1, where we are sealed, and our salvation by the Holy Spirit. And when we are sealed, that means it's a done deal. No matter where we are His. And we are destined for glory, and nothing can separate us from Christ. Just some thoughts there. I don't know if you have some others in relation to that. Maybe you do. But I assume that it has to do with God himself inscribing in a permanent manner upon the stone, which we know is the picturing the Lord Jesus. Okay, did we cover? I think we covered verse 10, didn't we?
I don't think he did.
But you said under his vine and under his fig tree, talking about the peace and righteousness and that will exist in the coming kingdom. Something, by the way, that was entirely missing in what the group that is the remnant that went back doesn't have. And so that is, of course, we don't either for that matter, but maybe we're in a little bit more of a controlled environment than they were. They're situation was terrible. Not that ours is all that grandioso anymore. But the point is that true peace won't come until the Lord himself is reigning. Okay, I got 10 minutes to begin to look at chapter 4. So let's do it. Chapter 4 has a vision, the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, that I think is particularly important and amazing. And by the way, I'll just mention this, that some people, some theologians, count what we just studied in chapter 3 as three separate visions. Joshua, then the branch, and then the stone. But I don't think that's appropriate. So most of the theologians that I mess with count that as one vision. But just so you'll know, you may read that and it gets confusing because it'll say, where I'm talking about, it's vision 4. They may say it's vision 6 or something. You say, wait a minute, how did I miss a couple of visions here? Or so I just mentioned that to you. All right. You know that in the last vision, Joshua the high priest representing Israel, the vision was the promise of God for a future perjuring of Israel from sin. And that was seen when his filthy garments were removed and replaced with the special garments depicting the righteousness that God had given to him. And these visions, of course, were to encourage the remnant returning to Jerusalem as Joshua represented Israel and God promising to save Israel in relationship to him at some future point. And that there would be a true worship of Jehovah. Now, these visions, each one of them, are stepping stones from God for Israel for us to understand. And now, let me just back up for a minute. Remember the first vision, God gave us a promise that he's not through with Israel. That's what the first vision was all about. The second vision was built off of that vision that God is not through with Israel. And additionally, he promised Israel triumph over enemies. And these enemies are Gentile nations that have dominated Israel either via slavery, subjection, or just great trouble, beginning with the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC. And that will continues today. So that even though they're over there, and their country is prospering in many ways, they're always under threat and they're hated by everybody, completely surrounded by enemies that want nothing better than to get rid of them and to destroy them completely. And then building off of those first two visions, the next makes a special declaration, vision 3, that Jerusalem will be gloriously restored and then honored by all the nations of the earth. Now, we know when that's going to take place is the millennial kingdom, right? And then vision 4, which we just looked at, building off of those, goes further and addresses Joshua representing Israel as the high priest, being cleansed from sin, and then ultimately moving into the promised kingdom of Messiah, which we know as the millennium, whereby there will be fruitfulness and peace and prosperity, a glorious time for the nation and for the world. So it's picturing Israel in their salvation, isn't it? Again, he came in his filthy garments and he was redressed by Christ himself. Okay, now in vision 5, what is this about? Well, I'm going to begin by reading it. As soon as I get through, you tell me what it's about, all right? But it's built off of what I just said. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" All right, now, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? And we have to know the Bible in its entirety. We have to be able to put together things in the Bible to understand passages like this. We can't just make of this anything that we want to make of it. And you know that the unfolding plan, largely from our perspective, centers around what God, again, is doing with Israel, which is very, very important. And those who attempt to understand the Bible without taking that into account really get off on all kinds of other trails. And God is bringing redemption. And his chief instrumentality for that redemption is Israel. They were from the beginning. And it started with Abraham and the promises that God gave to Abraham that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So in the last vision, we had the promise of the cleansing of Israel. And if these are following suit, if you think about it, in fact, that's my next question there. What always follows true conversion? And that's what we're going to see here. What always follows true conversion?
Sanctification.
Sanctification, and that's, yes, we got justification, sanctification, and ultimately glorification, and it's associated with sanctification. But it's a new birth. You know, you look at it in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we've talked about many times, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are new. And then he goes on a little bit further in verse 21, talks about we are ambassadors for, no, it's not 21, must be 20. 21 is he who knew no sin became sin for us. But we're ambassadors. He goes on to talk about the fact that we are ambassadors for Christ. So what I'm talking about here is this change that is made in the people of God brings forth a witness, a testimony. Now, let me just kind of get ahead of myself here. What are we looking at here? Now, if we understand that, then things, the light bulbs will begin to come on. If we have now already been told about the conversion of Israel, and by the way, that will happen later in Zechariah, beginning in chapter 12, that they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced and they're going to mourn for him. God's Spirit is going to be poured out upon them. And when you get to chapter 13, it talks about a fountain was opened in Israel. It's talking about a place of repentance and turning to God. it's talking about true conversion and all of that. Now, why was the word of God taken away from Israel? Because of their rejection of Messiah, and because of their evil, their sin. They weren't representing God. They were supposed to be the light of the world, weren't they? They were supposed to be the light to the other nations, and they were doing just the opposite. So God took the custodianship of the word away from Israel, not permanently. In fact, you know, we're told many places he's going to return to them. And for example, Romans chapter 11 talks about that. But he took it away from them and he formed a new entity called the church. That's Acts, right? Chapter 2, right there at the beginning. And he gave the custodianship to them. What's going to happen to the church? They're going to rapture, aren't they? And before they do, they're going to apostate. Most of the church is going to do what Israel did. They're going to apostatize, if you want to call it that. They start moving away from the Lord. The Lord will remove those that are truly His. The church is gone. Now what's God going to do? We just had prophecy of the salvation of Israel through this picture of Joshua the high priest. He's going to make them once again the custodian of the word of God. And then, of course, shortly thereafter, he's going to have his second coming. Do you remember what he said when he was going to the cross? He said to the women that were weeping for him, to weep for yourselves. And then he said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, until you recognize that I am your Messiah, which they will do. And they will be the evangelist during the Great Tribulation and leading right up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what's exciting in this chapter 4. And all these symbols and types that we're going to look at, the pieces will come together, but that's the overview of that. It's looking at the fact that now that you're saved, and these are stepping stones, you're going to become the light of the world again. And that's the promise that's being made to them. Okay, I need to stop there. I'm already over time. Hope that's helpful. And we'll see how that comes together as we look at each verse. Any comments or anything from anyone? Isn't it amazing God has a plan, huh? That's right. It does, doesn't it? Amen. And that's hope for us. That's encouragement for us. We're not just left here in the dark. God has given us a great deal of information to help us in our faith and our walk with Him. Amen. All right. Let me pray. Thank you for being here. Father, we do ask you to help us, Lord, to live for you and serve you and be lights ourselves. To be a blessing to one another and to others. Help us, Father, to bear much fruit, to relish in the things of you, to understand your word, to enjoy one another, and wait for thee, Father. Wait for thee. Bless each person here and each person in the sound of my voice, I pray thee. Thanking you for this time together and praising you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, sir.
I think my voice just gave out.
Must be done. By the way, what you wrote that you sent out to the church this weekend?
Yeah.
That was awesome.
Well, good. Thank you.
And what you wrote, Tom, was awesome.
Well, it was just short,
yeah.
But there's much, much more that message by MacArthur, we listen to him every day, usually Josh, for Josh, and we let the radio going at 9:30 when it comes on KSLR. That message on Friday was perfect for the situation. If you get a chance, go back and listen to MacArthur's message. Anyway, you know, it's not about information. It's about the work of the Spirit of God.
It definitely is.
Amen.
Thank you.
Yes, sir. That's right. Let me go shut that recorder off. Start the recording.
Turn it off.